Our grandmother, Father Miss Madeline, in expressing to you appreciation of your presence on this, as would be called, a rather uncommon time of the hour and the day. When you visitors have come, I trust that you may feel that it's worthwhile to have stayed on and that you may have occasion to come back from time to time. I'm reading to you tonight from the ninth chapter of the Book of Hebrews, beginning with verse 11. In that, Paul had discussed the first tabernacle, and also the high priest entering into it, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the heirs of the people. Then he said, but Christ, having become a high priest over the house of God, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of cows, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkled in the unclean, he is thus sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, purge our conscience from dead works, that we may serve the living God. And for this cause, I touch it, for the cause that Christ has offered himself once for all. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of this, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they that are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For while a testimony is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testimony is of course after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Jesus Christ has presented in the Bible life from various points of view, and according to many likenesses of things with which people were familiar. Tonight, in the reading, there is the presentation of life under the relationship of a man making a will or a testament regarding his effects after his decease. But introduction to that, Paul said that Christ entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It was characteristic of all the priests under the law that on the 10th day of the 7th month, our October, they'd enter in once into the most holy, not without blood, which they offered for themselves and for the sins of the people. And that sufficed for 1 year, at the end of which time the high priest entered again. And thus it continued. Now Paul said that Christ entered just one time, not by the blood of animals at all, but by his own blood, and obtained eternal redemption for us. And then he refers back to the ceremonial part of the old law. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, now if that were true back under Moses, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hence our superiority over those who are before. Then he says, for this very cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redeeming of those that are under the First Testament, they that are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. I must say to you with all propriety that until Jesus Christ died on the tree of the cross, no sin from first to last was ever absolutely holy and totally forgiven. The reason for that is nothing but the blood of Christ can cleanse the soul from sin. All things are by the law cleansed by blood, and without the shedding of the blood, there is no remission. Well, for 1,500 years, the blood from victims flowed down the altar, from the altar down the inclined plane, multiplied thousands of victims thus slain, offered by about 82 different priests who served from the beginning to the end. And yet, it could not take away sin. It is impossible for so it could be. Now, I read that confirmation of it from the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in which Paul said, the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices they offered year by year continually make the summer there unto perfect. For then would there not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers once purged, that it had no more conscience of sin. Now get it. But in those sacrifices, there is remembrance made again every year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Hence, the animal sacrifices that were made served but for one purpose, and that was to roll forward, or to save their sins for one year at a time. At which time, the end of it, they came back stimulated. And hence another sacrifice had to be offered on and on down the line. That blood, thus said, was typical, of course, of the blood of Christ. And it was good because it is based upon the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. If you have, for instance, a bill in your pocket of $1 up to $1,000 or any amount of it, that bill is worthless almost of itself. Why, it's a little scrap of paper, not worth a penny even. And yet, it's a legal tender for the payment of all debts, public and private, announced and authorized by this government. Now, what makes it valuable? I tried to stick out $100 bill and show you, but I thought the trouble would be too much. And just what makes that thing worth $100? Well, it's not the value that it has of itself, but it's the value based upon that with which it can be redeemed. Now, just so, every drop of blood shed from Abel on down the line was good only as it referred to Christ. And when Christ came, he redeemed us. So get number verse 15, verse chapter 9. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of those that are under the First Testament, he redeemed that which was offered for them. They might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then it's stated the universal truth that everybody knows. A testament is a force after men are dead. Well, a testament is nothing but a man's will in which there is written out what he wants done with his affairs after his decease among men. That will may be written now, but it's not effective until after the man that made it dies. I doubt not that some of you men, possibly women, have written out your will. Maybe they're in a lockbox in some bank in the city of West Monroe or the Monroe itself across the river. Well, that's not effective. You have a perfect right to walk in the morning and get it and tie it up in the smithereens and write one altogether different and wholly different from the one now in existence. But when you die and seal that document by your blood, there's not a court on earth that would dare tamper with it, from the Supreme Court on down the line, including even the civil rights idea. They have no right thus to do. Now, the only thing the court will do, if the will is questioned, they will construe it or undertake to tell you what the dead man meant when he had a certain clause injected into the same. So, a testament or a will is effected after men are dead. I want you to see a plain contradiction. I've held a number of public discussions, and I've had men to affirm that the New Testament church was in effect set up, inaugurated, and established before the death of Christ. Well, get it. There was no such thing as a New Testament until after Christ died. How in God's earth then can have a New Testament church before there was a New Testament? And when I call attention to that, men that can see, and he's in front of them, they begin to see points of that kind. There could be no such thing as a New Testament church until after Christ died and his will went into effect. Then it was that that organization was established among men on the memory of the Pentecost of the long ago. Now, another thing, so long as a man lives, he can dispose of his property and goods on the right hand or the left, either with conditions or without conditions. Why, if I had a will made, by the way, and wanted to dispose of some of my property before I die, granting that I had some property, why, who'd have a right to say, no, you can't do it? Certainly I could. And that is not effective, therefore. Now, if that would take care of all that hallabaloo that's made regarding what the denomination world calls the conversion during the lifetime of Christ, where he healed a certain man and unstopped the deaf ear and opened the blind eye, all of which were physical performances of miracles and were never intended as a matter of conversion. Well, that takes care of the thief on the cross that I used to hear so much about. But folks have quit bringing that up. They used to present, well, what are you going to do with the thief on the cross? Well, of course, I'm not going to do anything with it. It's already been done, whatever there was to it.
Well, he was saved, and I don't think the man lives that can prove that part of it. Next, he was saved without being baptized, or, as they put it, above high water mark. Well, no man can demonstrate that idea. The chances are that the thief was baptized, because the record says this, Matthew 3:5. There went out unto John, Jerusalem, and Judea, and all the region round about, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. How do I know, or you know, that the thief was not among that number? Well, someone said he turned out to be a thief. Well, they're not all dead yet that have been baptized, and after that have become thieves, by the way. And there's nothing strange about a matter of that kind. I heard an old preacher once that came to us from the whippoorwill, or the free will. He was a wonderful speaker, but he didn't know very much, and he was twisted up to English terribly. And he got on discussion of the thief on the cross, and I don't understand why people want to be converted like the thief. I said, in the first place, you don't know that it was saved. Second place, you couldn't prove that it was not baptized. And the third place, who wants to be converted like a bad-brained thief anyhow? And thus he spoke out in the meeting, and after that fashion. Thousands of honest people, after the will of Christ became effective, left as a model. Why not turn back over unto them and get a duplicate of that which will be pleasing unto God Almighty? A will, friends, always looks to the future, never backward. And it contemplates the disposition of that which is to be after a man's deceased. But there are certain requisites necessary for the making of it. Just anybody can't make a will. In most civilized countries, boys have to be 21 years old, and girls, I think, about 18. Then there are other things about it. Just suppose you take a will that belongs to the state of Louisiana, endorsed by it. Now, here are some of the requirements. I'm quite sure. First of all, the maker of it has to be of proper age. Second, he must be of a sound mind and a disposing memory, or else some child that's left out will declare that Uncle John was seeing hallucinations. He wasn't all at home and at himself. So get it. First, the right age, and second, sound mind. Third, the making will implies that a man has something to dispose of. Now, that's why it is that you never heard of many preachers making a will. It's not because they're not old enough, not because they're not properly balanced mentally, but for other reasons they don't make wills. And a hint to the sufficient is wise, you know why. Well, again, a will must be made perfectly clear. Clarity is one of the essential elements of it. So write it that even a lawyer can understand it and not misapply the thing. And then again, a will must have witnesses, by the way. And after that, it must be probated. That means taken before the court, the county court in Tennessee, with the witnesses, and declared to be the will of the writing of the man that signed it. This is his signature, which in our presence and in the presence of each other, he thus signed it. Then what? Well, the court assembles an office for that man, the executive thereof, what is called letters testamentary, that is, giving him authority to take charge of the man's estate and proceed to go ahead and wind up the affairs according to the will. Now, those are requirements of the legal nature. I've often wondered, was Christ of sufficient characteristics to make a will according to the laws of our land even? Why was it, friends, that Christ waited till he was 30 years of age before he commenced his public ministry? Well, the answer is, Christ lived under the law, and that required the man to be 30 years of age before he began to officiate and to execute matters in the Jewish economy. Well, second, was Christ perfectly sane and sober and sensible and civilized? Now, neither friend nor foe has ever accused him of being otherwise. No kind of a question, any kind of a tight place in which the world thought they might place him, became effective. Why, you recall how that the Pharisees joined in with that political gang, the Herodians, and concocted a question which they thought would entangle him and embarrass him. And that was as to whether or not it's lawful to pay tribute unto Caesar. They asked him that in a very diplomatic manner and wanted his direct answer. But of course they were not sincere about the matter. And they said, now is it lawful to pay tribute unto Caesar or not? Well, now their point was, I think, this. If you say no, we'll report you to headquarters as a disloyal subject of the government. If you say yes, then away with your claim that you were born king. and for that purpose came into the world.
Hence, let him answer now either way he wants to, we've got him fast.
That's the scene they laid for it.
But Christ, without a metal frame, heard that and then showed to them clearly that instead of our having a 200 dilemma, that thing was a mule.
If you know what that means in Louisiana,
it never did have any horns, by the way.
And he put them to silence.
And then came the Sadducees, a very polite bunch, by the way, who did not believe in the resurrection. And they presented a case that they thought was unanswerable.
Why, they said, we knew a woman that married a man, and he died. And his brother married her also, and he likewise died. And finally, she had certain husbands.
Now, Lord, if there's a resurrection, can't you see confusion on the resurrection morn?
Well, about what?
Well, about who will have her, or who will have to take her. I never have decided which way that was yet. But I can see their point in it.
Either they were to be troubled over which one would get her or which one would have to take her.
And the record said, from that time forth, no man durst ask him any more questions.
He put them to silence.
And he was perfectly balanced, and all at home, the attic thoroughly furnished.
Now, first, did Christ have something to dispose of when he left this earth?
Well, the record says in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that though Christ were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich.
My friends, as the only begotten Son of the Father, he was the only heir, and hence the heir of all things. Every broad acre of land upon the face of the earth belonged to Christ by virtue of his being the only begotten Son. All the precious stones and metals beneath the earth, and the black gold that flows from the center of the earth, are toward that, all belonged unto Christ. He gave it all up, and became poorer than the foxes of the fields or the fowls of the air, because they had holes and nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Well, of course, he had wonderful amounts to dispose of.
Well, now, the next thing about it. Is the will of Christ perfectly clear, so that those who are responsible may understand it?
Well, Isaiah said, chapter 38, 35, verse 8, and a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall be for those that wayfaring man shall not err therein.
The Bible does say, need not, but God said he shall not.
Well, I think that's a provision in that, as in many cases, shall not have.
Well, John 17 says, if any man will to do God's will, he shall know the doctrine.
Said it to show thyself approved.
If a man therefore wants to know God's will, he shall know it, whether it be of God or whether it be of man.
Hence the prediction was that the way would be clear, and the will of Christ perfectly plain.
Now suppose you just pick up item by item of the will of Christ, as it was gathered from his statement filed upon the earth and brought together by the operation of the Holy Spirit, and see about it for a moment. In that will, all men who were there in his estate and enjoy any part of his property must believe on the Lord with all their heart. I've never seen the man yet accountable unto God Almighty that failed to understand that Christ taught in his will and laid down as a condition that men must believe on him with all their heart. That's perfectly clear, and no preacher denies that statement whatsoever.
Well, I don't have any trouble, and these other preachers don't, in trying to get people to understand that faith is a requisite of the will of Christ.
Certainly not.
Well, I've never met the man yet that was accountable to God that denied that repentance was required and enjoined in the will of Christ. For it is clearly said that all men are commanded to repent.
Paul stood on Mars Hill and said, Acts 17:30,
at the time of the sin which God winked at or passed it by, but now commands all men everywhere to repent.
That's not questioned, not doubted by anyone.
And of course, the entire world recognized that Christ injected into the will the necessity of acknowledging him before our fellows.
The man that confessed me before his fellows, I'll confess him before the angels, but he that denies me, I'll likewise deny him.
That's not questioned.
Well, someone said you'll get mighty close to the objectionable point and to the questionable point.
So what is it?
Christ commanded the thought of all nations to be baptized.
Now, who does not understand that in the Bible that is enjoined upon men?
Do you know of anybody that can't understand that, or that even denies it? Did not Christ say, go teach all nations, baptizing them? And does not the record refer to the fact that in the multiplied thousands of confessions, they come true to the same by being baptized into Jesus Christ our Lord? Doesn't it, that's it? Well, someone said, I don't understand what it's for. Well, go ahead and do it anyhow. I don't think Moses understood why the Lord wanted him to take the serpent by the tail, but he did it all right enough. I can't understand, and I think Moses didn't know why it was, that God wanted him to erect a pole and put a serpent of brass on it for the benefit of those who were snake bitten. But he obeyed God, and hence his memory is perpetuated with God's approval. Now, do you understand that God taught all men to be baptized? Sure. Well, why? Well, of course, I think, and brethren everywhere think, that's perfectly clear when he said, repent and be baptized. Now, why? For the remission of sins. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Why be baptized? Because Christ put salvation after that. And looks to me like anybody could understand a thing of that kind. And so, friends, there's no question regarding that, no difficulty whatsoever. If a man just open his heart and his mind to the truth candidly, honestly, fairly, he won't misunderstand the Bible along that line. In fact, you can misunderstand it by yourself. You've got to get some doctor, some pastor, some reverend to help you to misunderstand God's word. Just let you alone and you have it exactly right. But get expert help and you may have difficulty along the line. Well, what about the godly life that's to be lived? Well, I think anybody knows that Christ taught and calls his representatives so new the five public acts of worship. That brethren ought to meet together and preach the word of the Lord. Pray one with another and one for another. They ought to eat of the Lord's supper, discerning his body. Contribute to their means according to their ability. And to sing God's praise and make melody in their hearts unto the Lord. Now everybody understands that. And there are not division in the body of Christ or among religious people along that line. Where the trouble comes in, somebody wants to do something more than that, or something less than that, or something different in some way or other. But just to follow what the will says, we'll make all men come to the same point of in conclusion. Well, now I raise the point again. Did the will of Christ have witnesses, or was it an isolated affair? Well, of course, the 120 disciples testified on the day of Pentecost, no doubt, all of the 12 apostles, and various and sundry ones acknowledged the fact that Christ did rise from the dead, that God's Spirit did descend, and the apostles declared that their ambassadors are executors of the will of Christ. Hence, all things ready. And when that had been properly signified, heaven's court was called to order on the day of Pentecost, and letters of authority were dispatched to the representatives and executors of the will of Christ, and thus they began at the Pentecost of the day gone by, and carried out the will of Christ, word for word and dot for dot, if you please. Now, to change it in any particular whatsoever would destroy it in toto. I have been selected as executor of one or two men's estates. I didn't know much about wills or testaments, but learned quite a bit about them from our courts and those instructing in that matter. When I went to the courthouse, for instance, with the proper witnesses, and they set up the thing and declared, we saw the man sign this document, and then I took an oath, by the way, to carry it out and give bond to execute that will just as it is. They gave you a letter of permit authorizing the carrying out. Well, the first thing was to make a list of what I found to be the man in his estate, and then to go out and execute that will. Now, when reading it, I saw things in it numbers of times that I would have changed if I'd been writing it. Some of the children, I thought, were not handled exactly as it ought to be. Maybe there was some partiality shown, or some disposition that didn't meet with my approval. But someone said, did you change it? Well, of course not. If I had, it would have been my will and not the will of the dead man. I must carry it out exactly as he left it. And it's not a matter of choice on my part whatsoever. And then for some man to read the will of Christ, say, yes, that's what it says, but I think so and so. That fellow ought to be bored to the simple. That comes to talk about God's will and say, yes, but I think. Well, suppose you do think. What's that got to do with it? Well, it suits me this way. That's not the question at all, whether it suits you or doesn't suit you. What does the will say? And all of that will guarantee any benefit whatsoever. But again, to hasten on the matter, I just wonder sometimes why it is that people are so careless, unconcerned in the reading or study of the will of Christ. And I think this might be a possible answer. I'm not right fit, but I'm included in it. Am I a beneficiary of that will? It looks to me like if a man were to say, yes, I am, that he'd get busy about it. But if he decides there's nothing in it for me, I can understand why he lets the thing lie aside and have no interest in whatsoever. I was in the city of Detroit the day that Mr. Henry Ford died. I heard quite a number of comments about Mr. Ford's estate and how much he left. Of course, he left all of it. And wonder what this he did with this better. Well, I made no inquiry whatsoever about his will. Someone said, we're not interested, not a bit in the world. Didn't want any of his money. Well, I wouldn't go that far. I might have used some of it. But I just didn't think that I was incorporated in Mr. Ford's will, and I had no interest in it whatsoever. But one thing. See, if I had thought that in his will there was even $500 left for N.D. Hardiman, I would have remained over in the city of Detroit and found it, and I would have read it slowly, thoughtfully, carefully. Why? To get myself in position to be the recipient of whatever I was left. And if at first I didn't quite understand, I'd go back and read it the second time. Why? Maybe it's $500 for me. And if it still isn't clear, I'd go get somebody that I thought had more sense about wills than I did and say to them, here's a document in which I think I'm interested. Something in it for me. I want some help to understand it. And then I wouldn't hesitate. I'd put myself in position to be the recipient of whatever it was. Now, why is it men don't study the Bible and search to see what there is in it for them? Is it because they think there's nothing? Well, you ought to examine just a little about matters of that kind. Why, Christ said, or John did, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, how much of the world? Well, 1 John 2 and 2 says this. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Well, surely that gets all of us. We are part of the world. And then again, Christ tasted death for every man, and died his fellow's death in the house of lost, ruined, recreant mankind. And all of us are included in the will of Christ and may become a sharer of it upon obedience and compliance with the conditions that have already been found. But before I can claim any part of it, I've got to become God's child. The will disposes of property to the children, and only to them, and not to foreigners, nor aliens, by any means whatsoever. Well, I can't possibly become a child of God like Christ was. He's the only begotten of the Father. Now, is there any other method or way by which you and I can become members of the family of God? Turn to Galatians, the 4th chapter, and verse 4, and read this. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made under the law, born of a woman. What for? That we might receive the adoption of sons. And then, because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Father, Father, or Abba, Father. Now, what does that suggest? That we may become sons of God by adoption. And that's our only hope whatsoever. Again, Romans 8:15, brethren, you have not received the spirit of bondage to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Father, Father. For until a man is adopted into God's family, God is not his father. Jesus said in John 8:44, the devil is your father. But when I become a child of God by being adopted into his family, I can look up and pray unto him, our Father, who art in heaven. Why? I've become a member of the family. I've been adopted into God's relationship. But there are certain principles that must be complied with before adoption is completed. Why, in this land of ours, many couples adopt children and make them their own. And they become heirs and equal heirs with your children born in your home. Well, can you just go out to some orphanage or some place and pick up a child and say, I've adopted this child? Why, no, you haven't as yet. You've got to go before proper authority and comply with the conditions made by the State General Assembly, the laws of adoption of the state of Louisiana, and must agree with all of them and sign the declaration
how they set the agreement. And when all is completed, then, and not till then you take that power and claim it as your own. Now, everybody understands things of that kind. Some foreigner from the country of Italy, for instance, hears of our government, falls in love with it, believes in our way of carrying on, wants to become an American citizen. Well, can he just fly across the Atlantic and say, here I am, Uncle Sam. I want the protection of old glory that we round about me. Well, no, not yet. Well, what do? Well, you comply with the regulations of citizenship on naturalization. And comply with all of that, then sign naturalization papers, which climaxes the step just taken. And after that, you become an American citizen, and our flag will protect your own land or sea, wherever you may chance to be. But that's the principle of it. Now, the principle of adoption is the same as that under different figures, namely, to believe on the Lord with all of the heart, to turn from every sin away, to acknowledge Him before our fellows, and to be obedient to the faith, be buried with Him into the sublime names of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and rise to walk a new life. When the new life? After the baptismal life, after the resurrection from the burial, and you become a new creature in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, someone said, did baptism do it? Well, no, sir. Did faith do it? No. Now repentance? No. Well, who did? Christ did, but when? When I execute that which is incorporated in His will, and not till then. So tonight, take the lesson and study it more carefully. That His will implies the death of the man who made it. Christ had to die, and with His precious blood, make effective His will. It went forth to all nations with the apostles as executives and ambassadors of it. They told the glad tidings. Our ears have been greeted by the saints, and many of us have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine thus delivered, and made free from sin, but become children of righteousness in God's family. And there's room for others tonight. All mankind are provided for in the wonderful statements thus made. Do you think in conclusion, therefore, that be those in this company who understand the will of the Lord and want to become obedient thereunto, if the privilege again offered you, as together please we stand while the song is being sung.